Father, we pray as we study your word tonight that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher and that he would open our heart and plant deep within our life your word, that it might bring forth fruit and that fruit would remain and multiply. Father, we do lift up all of these situations to you that we've talked about, and we pray that you would give guidance and wisdom and that you would go before us. You said that if we would acknowledge you in all of our ways, that you would direct our path. Father, we pray that we would not lean to our own understanding, but that we would follow you. So we pray that you would anoint the study and that you would teach us, minister to our hearts, that we might grow to know you better. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, chapter 32 in the book of 2 Chronicles, we continue on in the life of Hezekiah. You remember back in chapter 31 and chapter 30, we came into the place of the good king Hezekiah, one of the best kings that Israel ever had in its history. And after purging the temple of all the idolatry and all the debauchery that was going on, they instituted Passover again, where they then took Passover in the second month instead of the first month. But they came back to the Lord, had purged their nation, and was now getting right with the Lord through the rite of Passover, looking at the blood. Chapter 32 actually starts, well, let's go down to verse 20 of chapter 31, and it says, "Thus Hezekiah did throughout all of Judah, and he did what was good and right and true before the Lord his God. And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, in the law and in the commandments, to seek his God, he did it with all of his heart, so he prospered." So that's kind of a conclusion to those two chapters. Then in chapter 32, verse 1, it says, "And after these deeds of faithfulness." So we find him purging the nation, purging the heart of the people, causing them to seek the Lord, to be filled with his presence, setting everything in order. Now, he did that with all of his heart, with all of his strength, and so he prospered. But after the faithful deeds that went on, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, came and entered Judah, and he encamped against the fortified cities, thinking to win them over to himself. Then Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come and that his purpose was to make war against Jerusalem. He consulted with his leaders and commanders to stop the water from the springs which were outside the city, and they helped him. So Hezekiah, this king who was walking with God and walking in wisdom, perceived as Sennacherib came around Jerusalem, and he was coming closer and closer to the city of Jerusalem. Obviously, Hezekiah perceived that he had war in mind. And he immediately consulted his captains and his army and began to fortify the city. And the first way he did that was he stopped all the water sources so that the enemy couldn't supply themselves, would have to go quite a ways, clear down near into Jericho, which is quite a ways by foot, carrying water that weighs, what, about 7 pounds per gallon. And so he did that, and as he did take away the other springs, he made sure that they had water within the city. It says in verse 1 that Sennacherib camped around or encompassed the fortified cities, thinking to win them over to himself. So he had a plan of psychological warfare. One of the ways that he would battle is that he would surround a city and cut it off. And then he would begin to play against the people one against the other by sending messengers of mockery and fear and torment. And so we'll find as we study this that Hezekiah and his city was up to a real siege, because this man came with the purpose of tearing the people down and then destroying the inner fiber of a city that he was seeking to conquer. He didn't just come in with this dynamic army and destroy it. He psychologically tore the people down. One of the things about the Assyrians, when they did capture a city, is they would take their captures and put hooks in their nose. And as they then would lead them into captivity, they would be tortured as they would go, and it would actually train them into submission, so that by the time they would get to their own Assyria, they would have learned not to resist in any way because of the incredible torturous pain that they were going through as they were being led literally by a hook in their nose away into captivity. And so if you remember, the prophet Jonah had a real hatred for the Ninevites, and the Ninevites, the part of Nineveh was in that area of Assyria, and they were brutal people. And so Jonah hated them so bad, he fled from being a prophet to them. And this is really not too far from that historical setting. But however, Hezekiah perceives this, and they shut up the water, verse 4. Thus many people gathered together who stopped all of the springs and the brooks that ran through the land, saying, "Why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water?" And he strengthened himself and built up all the wall that was broken. He raised up the towers and built another wall outside. Also he repaired the Milo, which was an area in the city of David, and made weapons and shields in abundance. So Sennacherib had come into the land, but he was working on smaller cities. He was currently at Lachish as they heard about this king coming to destroy them. So they had time to stop the water, to make sure they had the water, to build up the walls of the city and make preparation for battle. In verse 6 it says, "And then he set military captains over the people and gathered them together to him in the open square of the city gate and gave them encouragement, saying, 'Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid nor dismayed before the king of Assyria.'" Now, we've become very familiar with that phrase. That is what God said to Joshua. In the very first chapter, I believe God said that four times to Joshua about being a strong and good courage, being courageous, don't be dismayed, meditate in the word day and night, don't let it depart from you, and you will prosper in all the way you go. So this king had a sense of the Bible. He had a sense of how to position your heart before God when you're facing imminent danger. And so he was a man that knew how to bring the people together and give them a sense of comfort and encouragement. He was a good pastor. And he strengthened the people by actually letting them hear the word of God and the strength that God gave Joshua. And again, in their own minds, they're perceiving the victory that Joshua had as a result of being strengthened in the Lord. And he says, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid nor dismayed before the king of Assyria, nor before all the multitude that is with him." He didn't try to downplay the danger. He was very obvious about the danger. "For there are more with us than with him." Now, you'd kind of say, well, I'm not really sure about that, really. And then he goes on to explain. He says, "With him is the arm of the flesh, but with us is the Lord our God, Jehovah Elohim, to help us and to fight our battles." And if you have the faith to believe that God does fight your battles, that's a very encouraging revelation. And many times we know that we need to sit down and slow down and calm down and bring things into perspective. And one of the greatest things to bring peace into your hearts and to bring that peace that passes all understanding, that actually keeps your hearts and keeps your mind, is to bring God back into the equation. And so we may not ever face the Assyrians and hooks in our nose, but we certainly face the enemy every day of our life. And many times we face this enemy in such a continuous bombardment that a lot of times we don't take the time to slow down and calm down and let the Word of God minister reality to us. See, a lot of times people perceive reality as this chaos that's going on. But in reality, it's God who conquers chaos. And so we need to slow down and calm down and allow our hearts spiritually and physically even to let God get back into the equation and say, well, you know, there is a multitude with this army, and they're mean and they're dangerous, and, you know, we're going to die. And yet with that army is the arm of the flesh, but with us is our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. and through him we're made more than conquerors. And so what you see about Hezekiah is he did what was reasonable. He did what was strategically important. He stopped the water, built the walls, and then gathered the people together. And so we understand that it's not like, you know, oh, just trust God in the sense of not doing anything. You know, a lot of people say, well, I'm just trusting God for a job. And they don't go looking for work. And then they get hungry and they want someone to feed them. And the Bible says if you don't work, you don't eat. See? And so, well, I'm just trusting God. People quit work and just say, oh, I'm just trusting God for my life. Okay, then don't beg bread. Trust him for your death. And so Hezekiah said, look, we're going to be attacked. This is bad news. Don't let them have any water. Make them work for it. If they're going to come against us, make it hard on them. No water. Build up the walls. And they built the towers of Jerusalem so high that the spear throwers down on the in the floor of the valleys couldn't even get them up that high. And so the archers of Israel, of Judah, could stand up there and shoot at will, these people. And yet then he gathered the people together, encouraged them, and said, wait a second. It is God who fights our battles. And so, be strong and be courageous. Now, they're going to go into a battle. But you're going to find out when God fights it, you don't really have to do a whole lot. Remember Joshua? That long day of Joshua, the hailstones from heaven, both armies in the same field. God shoots boulders of ice down and hits only the enemy. Good shot. I love that. In Judges, it says God was teaching the children of Israel war. And I'm always amazed because he didn't say, okay, children, grab your rakes and your forks and we're going to go out and stab people. No, he made the sun stand still so Joshua could fight. He made hail come down from heaven and hit only the enemy. He had this incredible ability to wage warfare while people stood around and went, wow, God's alive. Well, it's the same God. But see, we forget. You see? And I guess maybe in our life today that the first tool of fighting an enemy is I'll sue you. See? I'll sue you. You know, well, see? Or you could maybe even say, well, the Bible says if they ask you for your shirt, give them your coat. Oh, wait a second now. Back off. I'll sue them. Now, God says, you know, if they want your shirt, give them your coat. Well, now, let's be real. The whole point of that, and I don't want to get too much into it because you'll resist me, is God fights our battles. Have peace. Be strong and of good courage. So the people were strengthened by the words of Hezekiah, the king of Judah. And after this, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, sent his servants to Jerusalem. But he and all the forces with him laid siege against Lachish. To Hezekiah, king of Judah, and to all of Judah who were in Jerusalem, these ambassadors of the Assyrian king, Sennacherib, came and said, thus saith Sennacherib, king of Assyria, in what do you trust that you remain under siege in Jerusalem? Does Hezekiah persuade you to give yourself over to die by famine and by thirst, saying, the Lord your God will deliver us, or in the first person, the Lord your God will deliver us from the hand of the king of Assyria? And so these ambassadors, and then if you read in the second book of Kings and also in Isaiah, you'll find out that these ambassadors were down in the Kidron Valley speaking up to the walls, to the army, and to the population of Israel, Jerusalem at that time. And they were speaking these words, and this is the beginning of that psychological warfare. First of all, they're saying, you're going to die of thirst. You're going to die of hunger. We're going to be here. We'll wait you out. Now, I personally, I have a daughter that's going to be 7 next month, and I would look at her and I'd say, am I going to let my daughter die of thirst? Am I going to let my daughter die of hunger? You see? My son's old enough, I'd throw him over the wall, but... But this heart, you know, you have to realize that all the parents in the city are hearing this kind of thing. And it's a threat to them. So they're trying to create division by putting fear into them. Okay. He says, Does Hezekiah, verse 11, persuade you to give yourself over to die by famine or thirst? The Lord your God will deliver, the Lord our God will deliver us from the hand of the king of Assyria. Has not Hezekiah, now here's the accusation is totally unfounded. Has not the same Hezekiah, this one that's trying to get you to trust in God, isn't this same Hezekiah taken away his high places and his altars and commanded Judah and Jerusalem, saying, you shall worship before one altar and burn incense on it? Do you not know what I and my father have done to all the people of other lands? Were the gods of those nations, of those lands, in any way able to deliver their land out of my hand? But he makes this real dumb mistake. He has heard of the revival in Israel under Hezekiah, how Hezekiah went and tore down the pagan altars, destroyed the paganistic worship, and how he's required the nation to get back to the true and living God. One altar, one God. And these Assyrians have misunderstood that to mean that Hezekiah has forced the people to believe in one God instead of all the gods they've always believed in as they backslide habitually. And so he's saying, this Hezekiah is making you trust Jehovah, and he's taken away all the real gods. And yet, on the other hand, all of these real gods, we've destroyed all those too. What gods have been able to withstand us? Now, but the point is there is the fact that they've been brought back to the one and only true God is the very fact that they're going to win. If they would have been in idolatry, they would have lost. But because of this revival, they have the strength of Jehovah fighting for them instead of God resisting them because of their idolatry. God is for them because of their united heart towards Him. And there is an application to that in our own life. If you're messing around with sin, if you're compromising with God, you will lack the power to be victorious. And God will use that defeat and that affliction in your life. And if you handle that defeat and affliction right, you will call upon Jehovah and He will restore you. God will use that weakness. But if you just harden your heart and become stubborn, more and more stubborn, the weakness that is in your life will absolutely control you and you will be brought into bondage and in chains, at least spiritually. And so, because Jehovah is preeminent in the life of Israel right now, Judah, they're going to win. But it wasn't just before Hezekiah that they would have never won, because when you worship another God, put something before Jehovah, have a different priority in your life, then Jehovah in His benevolence said, oh, you want to trust that to save you? Then trust that to save you. And nothing saves but Jehovah. And so he continues his threat and verse 14, who was there amongst the gods of those nations that my father utterly destroyed that could deliver his people from my hand, that your God should be able to deliver you from my hand? Now therefore, do not let Hezekiah deceive you or persuade you like this, and do not believe him, for no god of any nation or kingdom was able to deliver his people from my hand or the hand of my fathers. How much less will your God deliver you from my hand? Them is fighting words, see? But he doesn't know who he's picking a fight with, see? He's trying to insult the people. It goes on two ways. They're either going to get so afraid and then have unbelief. Unbelief being a thief, it will rob them of their courage and courageousness, and they will yield and surrender to this king that will carry them away. See, or if they're a different kind of person, it will attack them and they'll get arrogant and say, no one can speak against my God like that, and someone's going to open the gate and run out and try to destroy this army, which will destroy them. See, so psychologically, if they trip up either way, the enemy's got them. And it is very true, and we'll study that tonight. If the devil can't destroy you, he wants to join you. If he can't come against you and destroy you, he wants to join you. And that'll destroy you. I mean, you can look at the church condition today in the world and realize that the church has married the world. And so Satan hasn't been able to defeat the church. Jesus said that the gates of hell shall not prevail, so the devils join the church. And the church is absolutely void of any real power, a church in general. See, because they've embraced all of the holidays of the world, they've embraced all the psychology of the world, they've embraced much of the New Age kind of thinking, and the devil marries the church, has spiritual fornication, and the church is nothing more than a delusion and emptiness. Okay, so the enemy is very, very smart. If he can't get you by fear, he'll turn an angle towards pride. And if he can't get you through pride or fear, he'll try a little confusion. See if that'll produce it. Get you into unbelief. Get you fighting. Get couples fighting. Get friends fighting. Get the church divided. And if all else fails, he'll just sit down beside you and pretend to worship Jehovah. You don't believe that? Read the book of Acts, where the girl was saying, "These are the servants of the Most High God." And Paul turned around, I believe it was Paul, and rebuked her. She was demon-possessed because she was actually creating a mockery, a circus atmosphere around the apostles. If the devil can't beat you, he'll try to join you. And so these insults coming, and now they're narrowing down to insulting the very God these people are seeking to trust. Furthermore, verse 16, his servants spoke against the Lord and against the servant Hezekiah. He also wrote letters to revile the Lord God of Israel and spoke against him, saying, "As the gods of the nations of other lands have not delivered their people from their hand, so the God of Hezekiah will not deliver his people from my hand." And then they called out with a loud voice in Hebrew, which really, if you read the other accounts of that, you'll realize that as soon as they started speaking Hebrew to the people on the wall, then the guys from Jerusalem said, "Ah, hey, don't talk no Hebrew stuff around here. The people, you're going to freak them out." And they said, "That's what we're trying to do." And so they screamed out and proclaimed even louder these mockeries. And so they spoke in Hebrew to the people of Jerusalem who were on the walls to frighten them and to trouble them that they might take the city. And they spoke against the God of Jerusalem and against the gods of the people of the earth and the works of men's hands. Verse 20, "Now because of this, King Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah..." Now, before I end this study, I will give you written and printed material to be able to find out which king, Israel and Judah, and which prophet to Israel and Judah and some of the other lands, how they fit together. And so, obviously, during the reign of Uzziah and Hezekiah and some of the other kings, the prophet Isaiah was speaking very, very loudly. We also know that Jonah was now involved. We know that Hosea and Amos is now involved. We're going to find some others. But I'll try to put that together, the very last study in this book, so you'll get some kind of a sense of coordination about how this really pictures together. It won't be long. About 2 weeks, we'll get into the area where Jeremiah has begun his ministry as he's been seeking to warn the pending judgment of the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. As if Judah doesn't repent and stay right with God, then they're going to be carried away. And he's beginning, if you will, to warm up his ministry. Right now we have a good king. We're going to have another good king and some very bad kings. And so the time's not right yet. The sin is not ripe enough yet. And the righteousness that is still within this nation is exalting it. And yet we're going to find that the very sin within a people is going to bring that reproach on them until, instead of being hooked in their nose, carried to Assyria, they'll be hooked in their lips and carried to Babylon. That was their technique. So judgment is coming. And yet you see God continually trying to bring revival and refreshment. So now Isaiah and Hezekiah, those are some pretty hefty names in the Bible. These guys are getting together and having a prayer meeting based on all these letters of threat and accusations and blasphemy that's going on. So Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, prayed and cried out to heaven. And the Lord sent an angel who cut down every mighty man of valor, leader, captain of the camp of the king of Syria, so he returned shamefaced. Now, again, if you read Isaiah, I believe it's chapters 36 through maybe 39 in there, you can read this account. 2 Kings around, what's it, 18 and 19, you can read some of these accounts about Hezekiah, Isaiah, and the things going on. But basically what happened is, you remember that in one night, as God sent judgment upon Sennacherib in answer to Hezekiah and Isaiah's prayer, they prayed out, they cried to heaven, and God answered. He sent one angel, and in one evening destroyed 185,000 men. One angel. Now, a lot of people say, you know, Jesus was taken in the garden and crucified. You remember the Roman soldiers and the high priest guard that came and took Jesus. About 300 to 500 men came out to get Jesus. And he said, you know, we're looking for so-and-so. And Jesus said, I am. And just the very fact that he spoke the I am made him fall to the ground. And yet he willingly let himself be led away as a criminal. He says, don't you know that I could call to my Father and he would give us legions of angels? Legions, 500. One killed 185,000 warriors in one evening. This small little band of 300 to 500 people would have been a breath to an angel. Jesus, his life wasn't taken. His life was offered. See? There is no power. See, people start thinking that the devil is synonymous and equal to Jesus. And there's this struggle. Jesus has got a sword and the devil's got a sword, and we get real tense and sweaty and clammy hands. Who's going to win? Jesus is God. He is the creator of heaven and earth. By him and through him all things consist. The devil only has the power that God allows him to have for the time that God has allowed. He can do nothing except in God's sovereignty, what God has let him do. Your victory is in Jesus Christ. There is no power compared to the power of Jesus Christ. He is God, and his thoughts towards you are more than the sands of the sea. So they prayed, and God sent one angel and took care of the problem. Now, if you go back, you say, wow, these messengers are mocking our king. These messengers are mocking our God. These messengers are going to camp around us and lead us away and hook us in our nose, and they're going to make our kids starve. In every trial, in every testing from God, and every temptation from the devil, there is always the beginning of the issue and there is always the end of the issue. And I'm beginning to learn what God really wants in our life, because he's going to give us victory as a Christian. God is always going to bring victory to you. But when the trial or the temptation, let's leave it with the testing, the trial from God, when it starts, we have then an opportunity to conduct ourselves as we know how we should conduct ourselves. And when it's over, we knew all along God was going to bring victory, because we're going to trust him. We're going to cling to him. We're going to hope in him. But what's real interesting is, what do we do between the start and the finish of this situation? That's almost as important as the situation in the first place. How am I going to act during this time? How have I matured? How did I used to act, fall apart? How do I act now? And you know what? It's not like it gets easier, because God's testing gets stronger. You know, it's not like, oh, I've been through this before, this is easy, because God will throw a few curves and test you. See? I mean, about 8 years ago, we bought this building, $1.5 million. Escrow closed in one day. Try to do that. Title search, psh, done. I won't even tell you what it costs for that place over there, because it'll make your teeth rattle. And yet here we are in prayer. There was a time when we just had to trust God for a little rocking chair for one of the babies to be rocked in the nursery. You see, it never gets easier. You say, oh man, this... No, it never gets easier. God just turns the flame up, because he likes to burn the dross out, the real fine dross. So how are you going to act from A to Z is real important. And many times we say, oh, I could act really strong. Okay, jump in the fire and see. jump in the fire and see. Find out what you're made of. See? And sometimes we get really surprised and we go, man, I thought I was really a strong Christian. He turned out to be Melba Toast. See? And yet sometimes we say, oh, I could never do that. And God says, oh, sure you can. Watch this. Throws us in a furnace or in a lion's den and we come out unscathed. All right, God's alive. Well, he always was. You just didn't know because you're never in a place to find out. See? Well, maybe I love it, but I like to stay right on the cutting edge. You know what that means? Cutting edge of what, Jack? The cutting edge of, like, you know, is this God or not? I don't want to sit back and say, well, the bills are paid and everything's okay and don't rock the boat, don't do nothing. See, I want to see what God wants to do. I want to see what he'll do with us at Cyprus. I want to see. I don't want to be pushy. I ain't that, you know, dumb. But on the other hand, what will God do? God's looking for people to use. God's looking for people to show himself strong on their behalf. Hezekiah and Isaiah, they prayed. They said, God. And he sent an angel, took care of business. Situation's over. Okay? One night, settled. They thought, 25 years from now, we'll be still trying to live in the city with our kids. One night, it's over. So the Lord sent the angel, the king of Assyria, Sennacherib. He went back shamefaced to his own land because God thumped his melon. I guess that's a colloquialism. And when he had gone into the temple of his God. Now remember, this guy is like failed, seriously failed, definitely failed. It wasn't like, well, we almost won. He was like, done. And you remember he said, which of your gods can keep you from me? My dad and I, we thumped melon all of our life and no one's ever stand against us. And we're here to tell you that you're dead meat. Now he's going back without an army. To the temple of his God. And I think he's probably got a couple of questions to ask his God. Like, where were you that night in the plains of Israel? Why didn't you protect me? Well, what happened is while he was in there, some of his own relatives came in and killed him. Big threat. Now, the people could have got afraid and opened the doors to the city. They could have worried about their kids, opened the doors to their city. They could have done a lot of things. But they did, what they did do, is they trusted the Lord and cried out to him. And God was victorious for them in their place. And they get to enjoy it. Okay. So much for his God. Now as a result, in verse 23 it says, and many brought gifts to the Lord at Jerusalem and presents to Hezekiah the king of Judah, so that he was exalted in the sight of all the nations thereafter. So boy, this victory was like, whew, how did they do that? That was quite a victory. Verse 24 says, in those days, in the days of his exaltation, when the world or known world then was bringing Jehovah gifts and him gifts, Hezekiah, in those days Hezekiah was sick near unto death. He evidently had infected boils. And so Isaiah went to him and said, get your house together, you're going to die. Now this is gleaning from the other books, it's not here. Get your house together, you're going to die. And Hezekiah just turned his face to the wall and began to cry like a little baby and sulked. Okay, well I think I would too, but it's not I'm mocking him, it's that that's what he did. And so as he sulked in his bed and cried and wept, he prayed to the Lord, and you can go to these other books and read it, but it was a real interesting kind of prayer. And God honored his prayer and gave him 15 more years. And so Isaiah the prophet received a word of knowledge and said, you know, take, I think it's figs or raisins, figs, and make an ointment and put it on the boils. And evidently it brought the infections out and was healed. And went on for 15 years. But as Bible people have been studying, they're not too sure that this was a good prayer for him to pray, because within that 15 years, 3 years later, Hezekiah had a child named Manasseh. And Manasseh reigned in Judah for 55 years, and he was the worst king that ever existed. And he brought the nation to its knees. And I in no way, shape, or form believe that there's ever a reason for abortion. Okay, so settle that. But I will flippantly say, if there was ever a reason, Manasseh was it. It would be better that that man had not been born. Now, I did not say, let's have abortion selectively. All I'm simply saying is, that man brought the nation down. It would be better that he was never created. It would be better, perhaps, that Hezekiah had died and not birthed that son, just to get it away from the son. Matter of fact, Jesus said that about Judas Iscariot. He said that it would be better that that man had never been born. So I guess I'm not in bad company if you understand what I'm trying to say. And so it does bring up an issue of the idea of what if is there a thing really called a permissive will of God? Is there a perfect will and a permissive will? And I personally haven't come to a conclusion, although here God honored his prayer. And he got 15 more years, he was healed, and as a result, a son was born, and Hezekiah continued on and lived on. But later in his life, during that 15-year extension, he was also this perfect king. He did everything. He was the good king, perhaps the best king. And yet in that extension of life, he became proudful and lifted up in his heart. He had forgot that it was God that won the battle. He forgot that it was the angel in obedience to God that destroyed the wickedness of this king and his army. And somehow this victory that was brought in his life through his prayer and humility with Isaiah before God, falling down and praying, taking the letter, if you remember, and spreading it out before the Lord and saying, Lord, listen to these threats. That's a man who needed God, but somehow through this victory and through this healing and this extension of life, he became a man that somehow believed that this was somehow his kingdom, or he deserved it, or he had earned it, or in some way he was robbing God of the glory, because it says here that his heart was lifted up. And again, an application, how often and how many times has ministers or us as individuals found great victory through Jehovah and then somehow lost the reality of where that victory came from and began to walk as if it was the fruit of our own strength. It's like, I prayed really hard, or me and Isaiah, you know, Isaiah's a real man of God. We got together and we sought the Lord and drew God into it, see? And somehow, however it was, he lost his heart and exalted himself within it. And became proudful and is going to lose. See? And so this small kingdom, Babylon, that was raising up at the time through history here, had heard of this great victory of Hezekiah over the Assyrians. The Assyrians, the Babylonians, were deadly enemies. And so as they sought to honor Hezekiah, and as he evidently in his pride was receiving this honor into his own heart and not saying, oh yeah, praise the Lord, and bringing this honor to the glory of God, he was receiving it into himself. He and a type of arrogance said, let me show you what God has done in my life. So let me show you all of my abundance and prosperity. And really, it was a spy from Babylon saying, hey, this guy's got some treasures, and we want it. And so Isaiah rebuked him and said, you know what? There's going to come a day that this very country is going to come and take you and it all away. Excuse me, not you and it, but it all away. Pride lost him his kingdom. One of the best kings Judah had ever seen. A man of prayer, a man of submission, a man of strength, a man of vision, a man of wisdom, preparation. See? And don't relegate it to pastors, people. You in your own lives are in those exact positions of needing victory and being men and women of strength and courage and calling out to the Lord, knowing the right thing to do with all of the heart to do it. And yet when victory comes, we sweep God under the rug and say, boy, that was nice for now. And then we kind of rely on our own self again. And evidently Hezekiah relied too heavily on himself. So he was healed, but he was puffed up. And he was defeated by his own arrogance, by showing everything, and just not being a humble king that says, appreciate the gift, thank you very much, don't let the door hit you on the way out. So he lost it. In verse 24 it says, in those days Hezekiah was sick near death. He prayed to the Lord, and he spoke to him and gave him a sign. Now the sign that he would be healed was, God said, do you want me to send the sundial forward or backwards? Well, no big thing for it to go forward, so how about backwards? And God said, okay, I'll show you that I'm going to heal you, because he was real nervous. So you're going to get your house together, you're going to die. Oh, Lord, and how will I know you're really going to honor this prayer? And so the sundial backed up. I think it's 10 degrees, but anyway, it went reversal. Now, in your own logical mind, you can go, yeah, well, how did that happen? I don't know. Well, did someone move the dial? No, because that's not a miracle. Did God turn the sun back? I don't know. That is a miracle. Well, did God turn the earth different? I don't know. That is a miracle. Either way, it seemed like the earth would get all crispy, burn up, stop the sun, turn it back a little bit. But, I don't know how God does those things. I just know that that's what he said he did, and he did it. How big is your God? I don't have a trouble with that. I'm not even going to ask him to explain it when I get to heaven. It's no big thing. God said, what do you want me to do? How about the sun go back? The dial, turn back. Okay, that's fine. Fine. Just to let you know you're going to be healed. And the dial, the sun shadow moved and he was healed. See? We're just still kind of wondering about, should he have prayed that prayer to live longer? It would have really been better that he would have died in that position of humility and not lost his kingdom. It would have really been better that his son wasn't born and destroyed the nation. But evidently God honors our prayers in spite sometimes of the ramifications. See? Or, to be a little bit mean, maybe Judah deserved a king like Manasseh to bring the real truth about them out. Understand what I just said? Sometimes there's an incredible amount of darkness in the heart of a people, but until they have an opportunity to express it, you never know it's there. So here comes Manasseh along and says, anyone want to get real wicked with me? And the whole nation did. And so it brought judgment upon them. God always allows our hearts to be revealed to ourselves so that we can be accountable for what are the hidden issues. See? Verse 27, Hezekiah had very great riches and honor, and he made himself treasuries for silver and gold and for precious stones, for spices. He made warehouses for the harvest of grain and wine and oil and stalls for all the kinds of livestock. Moreover, he produced cities for himself, possessions of the flock in abundance, for God had given him very much prosperity or property. And this same Hezekiah also stopped the water outlet of the upper Gihon, and brought the water by tunnel to the west side of the city of David. Hezekiah prospered in all of his works. You do find, I think it's 1,700 feet long, that when Hezekiah was diverting the water from the enemy, they had gone into the tunnel that the Jebusites, actually it's a shaft, that the Jebusites had bored down from the city down into the valley where there was a spring area, and they had tunneled, closed up the outside entrance so they could put down their pails of water through this shaft and pull water up. So the enemy didn't have any water, but they had a fresh water spring for themselves, so they could deal with that. And yet Hezekiah perceived that, these people could get water. And so he actually had a tunnel that was, I believe, 1,700 feet long, and they bored it from this shaft and also from the spring of Shalom, it's not Shalom, I can't say it, Siloam, And they dug into it, and that's the famous Hezekiah tunnel. They met in the middle there, about 7 foot off. They moved around until they finally hit each other. When we go to Israel, you can actually walk through this tunnel. Some places you have to bend over. It's about 5 foot, and water's up to around your knees at sometimes, unless it floods, and then you can't run. So we don't go in there when it rains. And then at other places, about 12 foot, because as they dug, they kind of went up and realized they had to keep it level. So they had to dig back down. Personally, I've never been in it, but I've seen the people come out that were wet. So anyway, it's an interesting thing. But anyway, God's given the different honors that he has done. Verse 31, however, regarding the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, whom they sent to him to inquire about the wonder that was done in the land, God withdrew from him in order to test him that he might know all that was in his heart. Now, gosh, that's an incredibly weird phrase. God withdrew from him. But if you think about it in a New Testament mentality, Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And so basically what you get here is that God was putting Hezekiah to the test, and in that allowed him to be vulnerable, and that vulnerability or weakness allowed his heart to be manifested. And so if Hezekiah hadn't have been proudful, he would have never shown them all of this glory. But because he was proudful, he, in that proudfulness, the pride of his heart, he took him around and kind of gloated about what he had. And so we need to be real careful, because God gives us opportunities to blow it. And we need to be real careful about robbing God of his glory and boasting in a vainglory kind of way. The Bible does say, don't do anything out of vainglory. See, and so he was vainly glorying in his kingdom. And there's a thing that's going on in the heart of man with God. You need to understand is that God wants us to know who we are. People are always saying, I got to find myself. Hey, sit still. God will show you who you are. And a lot of times we don't know things about ourselves, and God wants us to get a good, good look. Not so that he can beat us up with it or gloat over us, but he wants us to see things in our life that will trip our walk up. You see? And so if we learn from Hezekiah and we go, the Lord put him to the test, and he failed because what was in his heart came out of his heart. He had pride and it was manifested. And it was disastrous because, sure enough, the Babylonians took the treasure away and took the children of Judah away into captivity. And so when we get these opportunities to blow it, if we're really learning the Bible, we need to back up and say, wait a second, I think Hezekiah was in a situation like that. You say, well, we don't have kingdoms to brag about. No, but you have possessions that you like to show off. You got things in your own pride that you'd like to exalt yourself a little bit about, speak more of yourself than you ought, you know. What God has done and how humble I am and how I sacrificed everything for God and now he uses his lowly, humble servant. You know, that's what I hate about testimonies. It's a bragging session most of the time. How I'm so much more wicked than you ever were, so I'm such a blessing that God saved me now. I'm really saved, and boy, I glow in the dark. Say, hey, you're nothing but a dirtbag saved by the grace of God like the rest of us. You have your story and I have my story, and God should get the glory about all of these stories because salvation is of God. You didn't stink in your sin any worse than my sin. Now, if we can come together on equal basis of that, then we understand that testimonies are to bring glory to God and not manifest mankind. Woo, here's a real saved person. Nonsense. I don't care what group people used to be in the world, or what they played, or how evil they were, and how party down they were. They were wicked, and God saved them by His grace. So there. Now, if you know what that subliminal message was, more power to you. If you don't ask, okay? Okay. Verse 32. Now, the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and his goodness, indeed, they are written in the vision of Isaiah the prophet and in the books of the kings of Judah and Israel. So Hezekiah rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the upper tombs of the sons of David in Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem honored him at his death. Then Manasseh his son reigned in his place. Obviously, I didn't get through my two chapters, but Hezekiah was a good king. Don't let me mislead you. He was a good king. He should have just said, "Lord, if you want to take me, take me." And this other stuff, baggage, that it was a result of being around too long. See, he was a good king. He was a marvelous king. He helped the nation. He's great. It's don't let go. Persevere, keep on, stay with the Lord. Don't take his glory. You know, all of us need to learn from his mistake. You know, if God does bless you with an extended life, you've survived some medical thing, you almost were killed, God's kept you and held you, and you have more days, use those days to bring glory to God. Don't rob him. Don't get puffed up. Don't do what we've been talking about, but humble yourself. And I'm here by the grace of God. God, every moment that you've extended my life, I'm here to serve you. See, because every one of our days are numbered. Every one of our lives is in God's hand. Every day should be that fresh opportunity to exalt Jehovah and to serve Him and to love Him. And so, you know, let's stand and worship the Lord for His goodness and His kindness.